Dr. David Jeremiah says, if I could, I would put this book into the hands of every Christian in America. So I want you in this church to have a copy if you want one, just to take it. I don't know, there's not a whole lot left out there. So, but if you'll take it and read it yourself, you're welcome to have it, okay? It's a really powerful book, I think fitting for the times that we are living. It was written in 2020, so it's, you know, time flies when you're having fun. So, and you can pray for technology today. If this doesn't work, I'm going to put it off to the side and forget it. Just talk. So there we go. Wow. Sometimes God works in mysterious ways. So. All right. So I hope that's not where we want to be. So. We are slowly, slowly, slowly learning about technology, and it's a slow learning curve, but I hope that will work. Nope. Oh, well. Okay, I'm just not going to do it. So I'd like to do it, but I'm not. All right, so I hope you have one of these with you, because this is where we're going to be looking. This is where we, it's the source of truth for us, and it's we are looking at the Gospel of John. What a wonderful book. The more I read, the more I study, the more I love John. I love this book. I love what he teaches, how he communicates to us, and this is one of the Gospels that bring us information that we need about our Savior Christ. So what a great book. We are in chapter 16. And so if you would indulge me this morning, we're going to read some scripture. We're just going to read some before we get to the actual message. But I want to set things up. I want you to know that, first of all, John presented to us the need for the new ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, that Jesus made it really clear that you guys, you're going to need the ministry of the Holy Spirit when I'm out of here, when I'm gone, when I go back to heaven, when I'm not here anymore, you're going to need the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 16 of John, the first few verses, I'd like to read this. But before I read it, I want you to see in there that this is where some of the need will be experienced. You will be outcasts from the synagogue. You will be put out of the synagogue, which means that you would not only just not be able to go to synagogue on Saturday, but you would not have the benefits of the Jewish community. You would not have perhaps jobs. I think that contributed to the poverty in the early church in Jerusalem, because Christians were put out of the synagogues. They were apo synagoge, which means outcast from the synagogue. Jesus said, and you guys, there will be those who want to kill you, because and in killing you, they will be thinking, motivated by the fact that they are doing service for God. How about that? Do you think they would need the Holy Spirit to handle that? Would you? I think so. And so Jesus said, I am going to him who sent me. So he was going away. Did they need the Holy Spirit in their lives? Absolutely, they did. And so the result was that sorrow filled their heart. The disciples were full of sorrow. So let's read John 16, 1 through 6. It says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? They had other things on their minds, didn't they? Even when he was telling them that he was going back to the Father who sent him, they at this point, they hadn't even asked him, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So we're looking at disciples on the night before Jesus was crucified, who were experiencing sorrow in their hearts because they were going to be outcasts from the synagogue. They might be killed. Jesus was going away, and they were anything but happy about that. So in chapter 15, if you back up just a little bit, this is still the upper room discourse. Chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus is basically going to say, if the world hates you, if the world system that is run by Satan, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus knew the hatred of the world system that was opposed to the Lord. It goes way back to the book of Genesis. If you were of the world would love its own. The world system apart from God does not love God. They love their own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Boy, those are indictments against the culture, the religious establishment, the Jewish people following them of that day. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So Jesus is just saying, I've been teaching. I've been teaching plainly. I've been teaching on the mountaintop. I've been teaching everywhere that I go, even in the synagogues. And so he was just saying, my hands are clean. I have, and because I have taught clearly, they have no excuse. And I think that's a day in which we live too, that if we, we have a responsibility to tell people the truth, and people have a responsibility to respond to the truth or not. But at least if we have spoken the truth, if we have spoken up, if we have preached the gospel, if we had shared the truth of the scriptures, then our hands are clean of that. No one could blame anyone for not knowing the message. And then also Jesus said, if I had not done things among them, the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So Jesus said, not only what I taught, I spoke, I taught, I explained, I was clear, I preached, and also I performed many, many miracles among them, and so they are without excuse. So that's kind of the scene. But now in John 16 and verse 7, we have this now, the new ministry of the Holy Spirit explained. So now in John 16, 7, I'm going to read a little more. Jesus, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So I'm going to just kind of jump ahead here. First of all, the Holy Spirit in this new age, when people were filled, when his disciples were filled with sorrow, in this age that we call the church age, the Holy Spirit has a ministry among the people around us. And Jesus promised them when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit will prosecute. The Holy Spirit will bring conviction to people who are lost. The Holy Spirit will have a ministry in the hearts of people who do not know God. Well, how does that work? Well, first of all, I'll tell you in a minute. The first thing he will do, though, according to that passage in John 16, is that he will convince or prosecute or make it clear. In other words, to prosecute, or it speaks of a presentation of unquestionable and demonstrable proof to the world in three ways. This is so critical, you guys. This is not just theological stuff. This is the practical, real ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the lives of people who are lost and who are separated from God. And if we don't have that ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people, then there's no hope for anyone. And so the first thing that the Holy Spirit will do is that he needs to make sure that the sinner knows that he or she is in a state of sin and separation from God. A person will never turn to Christ unless they understand, I am a sinner. I do not have the righteousness that God requires. There's no way I can measure up to God. There's no way I will ever get to heaven without that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Dr. Leitner, Robert Leitner, wrote. He said, condemnation now and eternally outside of Christ is because of refusal to accept Jesus' payment for sin and the sinner. Those outside of Jesus will be outside of heaven because his payment for their sin was not received and therefore was rejected. So one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convince people that they are in a state of sin. That's how we come into this world. And John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who does not believe is in a state of sin and separation from God and must be, by the Holy Spirit, convinced that he is separated from God. He's not good enough. I told the kids at Awana on Thursday night, you kids cannot get to heaven without Jesus. I don't care how good you are, you cannot get into heaven without a Savior who deals with your sin. And so it says, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the Holy Spirit must do that. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will give unquestionable proof to humans everywhere, to the world, of the righteousness of Jesus. There are so many different doctrines and teachings and things that are said, and I look at them on my computer all the time, different opinions about the person of Christ. And the Holy Spirit will convince people that Jesus is righteous that he is the only true righteous one who lived on the earth. He was raised from the dead as a full vindication of his divine righteousness. And therefore, here it is, therefore, sinners must be convinced that they need to be clothed in his righteousness in order to go to heaven. Sinners, unconverted, even religious people must be convinced that the only way that they will ever see heaven is if they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He takes our filth, he takes our sin, he takes our rebellion, he takes all of that on himself, and then in exchange clothes the believer with the righteousness of Christ so that they might enter a perfect place called heaven. So look what Paul said in Philippians 3:8. Paul seemed to have pretty clear grasp of this. Philippians 3:8-9. Paul said, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything, of all things. I have suffered the loss of everything. I have turned away from every other thing in order to gain Christ. I have turned away from self-righteousness. I have turned away from knowledge. I'm turned away from everything else. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. You must believe in Christ. You must rest completely upon him. Stop there for just a minute. It's like this. It would be like going to the airport and deciding that you wanted to fly somewhere else. You know, I don't know where you want to go. Anybody have any destinations you'd be thinking about? Israel? Okay. Where? Australia? Okay. Not right. Okay. But if you went to the airport and you decided to get through all the TSA and everything and walk out there to the, whatever they call that, the terminal, anyway, out there, and you were sitting there thinking, I'm going to go to Australia, or I'm going to go to Israel, or I'm going to go someplace else, Hawaii or whatever. It would be one thing to sit in the airport and look through the glass and see the plane as it taxis in. It looks like it's all in one piece. Looks like both wings are, firmly attached. I see those guys out there running around fueling it up again. I see the ground crew doing their inspections. And then I see these white-haired, mature, sober pilots walking out to the plane with their suitcases. And they're getting on the plane. And everything looks like I might be able to trust this plane and these people to get me to where I want to go. And the flight control people who determine when it's safe to take off, and on and on and on. In fact, I had a conversation with an Alaska Airlines pilot, and he said, you have no idea how many people it takes on the ground to make sure that a plane can take off and land. I mean, all you think it's just the pilot, but there's so much involved in that. But anyway, so you're sitting in the airport looking at the plane thinking, I think that would be able to get me to where I want to go. But at some point, if you want to get there, you have to get on the plane and sit down and buckle your seatbelt and trust with all of your trust, with all of your faith in those who are involved to get you where you want to go. And so it's not mental assent. I think Jesus could forgive my sin. It's not, I think he's a pretty good savior. It's not, I think he was a pretty good guy. It's like, he is my only hope. And if I don't sit on the seat in his plane, I will never get to heaven. There is no other name under heaven given among men, among the people of this planet. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Yeah. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And so, boy, so sinners must be convinced that they need to be clothed in the righteousness of God to enter heaven. And then thirdly, sinners, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, need to be given proof beyond any doubt of the certainty of God's final judgment. You know, and I'm sorry, I'm not laughing. I don't think judgment is funny at all. But the Bible, if we take the Word of God seriously, the Bible says those who reject the Savior, those who don't get on the airplane, those that close their ears to Him, shake their fists at Him, will face Him in judgment. And it will not be fun. And so, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convince people of the reality of final judgment. Read Revelation 20. Read it. Read about the great white throne. Read about the lake of fire. Read about many, many places about judgment. And the way we know that judgment is going to happen is because in John 16, if you'll turn back there, John 16, verse 11, here's the proof. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. If God judged the one who wanted from way back in the book of Genesis to usurp the authority of God himself, the one who wanted to put himself in the place of honor, put himself in the place of authority, put himself in charge of this world, even though he is a created being, if God judged him, God will judge those who reject his Savior. And so that is all a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I said this before, but how does the Holy Spirit do that work? And I'm going to tell you guys, and I'm going to say it again, it's not magic. It's not somehow. He could do it any way he wants. But I believe that the Holy Spirit convinces or convicts or prosecutes the world, and has since the beginning of the church age and even in the Old Testament, through the proclamation of the Word of God through your mouth and through my mouth and through our lips and, of course, through our lives, but through preaching, through teaching, through speaking up and speaking out, through singing, through Facebook and tweets and Instagram and bumper stickers, if you are a holy driver, okay? If you're not a very holy driver, that's a poor way to witness for Christ. You know, I'm sorry, it just doesn't work very well. So God is not calling us to be obnoxious. God is not calling us, but God is not calling us to be wimps either. God is calling his church to grow up and to be strong and to trust in the Holy Spirit and to let God fill our mouths with truth and not to just cower and to be, we are called to be strong in the Lord. So, okay. So let's go back to John 16, though. There's a principle in here, and I think it's related to what Steve and Amy shared with us this morning. I told them that there was a connection because they've been through some really, really deep water. I don't think we really know what it was like for them. But conversations that we've had and texts that we've shared and that kind of thing, it was a very, very difficult time. And here's the principle, I think, that we can learn from this passage today. And that is that God brings joy to our lives. God brings joy to our lives, but not in the way we always think about it. God brings joy to our lives, not by substitution, but by transformation. Let me give you an example. It's right there in the book of John 16, verse 21. Paul is very, very practical in this passage, and he says, okay, you really want to understand this principle. Here's kind of a way for you to compare it to something that is real, something that you would understand, especially if you're a woman. Verse 21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. What an understatement. At least from what I'm told, you know. I remember trying to play cards with Kathy when she was experiencing pain because someone told me that was a really good way to pass the time. Well, she didn't really want to play cards with me during that time. In fact, she got kind of mad, and she was a little ticked off that I even thought about cards. And she was in labor with Andrew for how long? Day and a half. It was a long time, and he got stuck in the birth canal and ended up having to have a C-section, and I won't give you all that detail, but she experienced pain for a long time until the doctors took matters into their own hands, I guess you could say. And so, but anyway, it says here that whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. You know, she's been dealing with all that goes along with a pregnancy for many months, but now her hour has come, her time has come, the time when contractions begin, the time when pain begins to increase rapidly. And so, but when she gives birth to her child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. So in this case, she's in pain. She is experiencing labor pains. And then at the end of that hour, that time, she doesn't have pain anymore because she doesn't remember the pain. But did God take away the pain of the woman in childbirth? Not at all. She experiences the whole thing. She experienced it all. She went through it. God brings joy into our lives, but not by substitution, not by taking away the pain, not by taking away labor, not by taking away sometimes painful things. This is a kind of a, you know, much more, just a personal story. I used to climb some mountains. I'm not a Mount Everest climber or anything, but I would train, and then finally the day would come for us to climb up a mountain. And I've been up Mount St. Helens and Mount Hood and Mount Adams, and they've all been looking back, wonderful experiences. But when we would climb up Mount Hood, for example, we would go down there on the night before we would climb. And we would go down to Zigzag, Oregon. Well, first we would rent crampons and stuff like that. And then we would go to Zigzag and just really eat a lot of carbs getting ready for this climb. And then we would get out of the car at Timberline down there. And about 11:30 at night, we would start looking up at Mount Hood. And it's a long hike. But, at that point, it was pretty exciting, And then you just start climbing. You start hiking. And you start going up and going up and going up. And your body becomes pretty tired and pretty sore. And after you get up there a ways, you start to think to yourself, why am I doing this? This is stupid. I just need to get on a sled and head back down to the lodge and have a hot cocoa or something, And so you climb and climb. And, I'm just telling you, at least for me, climbing was very painful. It got more and more painful as you got to the top. But, I can, every time I go down to Portland now, I can look over at Mount Hood and say, I was up there. I was up there with my daughter Amy and her friend. And I was up, I've been on top of Mount Adams. And I've been up on Mount St. Helens 3 or 4 times. And, and every time there was tons of pain. But I had to go through the pain in order to get to the joy of doing it. And the funny thing about it is I got up there and experienced all that, and then I came home and, a few months later I started doing it again. So I don't have anybody to blame but me at all. But I want to read some commentary that I found about this passage a little bit from Warren Wiersbe. He was a great pastor, and I think maybe underappreciated. But he said, to the mother experiencing birth pains, every minute may seem like an hour. Our concept of time changes with our feelings. 30 minutes in a dentist chair may seem like hours, while hours of fishing or dining with friends may seem like a very short time. The mother feels as though the birth is taking a long time, when really it may be only a little while. When the baby has been born, pain is forgotten. Pain was not removed. Pain was there, but when the baby's born, the pain is forgotten as joy fills her heart. The same baby that caused pain also caused the joy. Anybody in labor in your life right now, in a figurative sense? Anybody experiencing pain, grief, struggle, loss, frustration? God does not substitute something else to relieve the mother's pain. Instead, he uses what is there already but transforms it. Here's a little bit more insight. It says, every parent knows what it's like to have an unhappy child. Anybody know that? An unhappy grandchild? Because a toy is broken or a playmate has gone home, the parent can do one of two things: substitute something else for the broken toy or the absent friend, or transform the situation into a new experience for the unhappy child. If mother always gets a new toy, for the child. Each time a toy is broken, that child will grow up expecting every problem to be solved by substitution. That's wisdom, man. If mother always phones another playmate and invites him or her over, the child will grow up expecting people to come to his rescue whenever there's a crisis. The result, either way, is a spoiled child who will not be able to cope with reality. The way of substitution for solving problems is the way of immaturity. The way of transformation is the way of faith and maturity. We cannot mature emotionally or spiritually if somebody is always replacing our broken toys. Well, all right, let me move on a little bit further. So back to John chapter 16. Jesus made it really clear to his disciples that he was going away, that they would suffer persecution, they might even be killed, but he was going away from them, and sorrow filled their heart. Okay? And so let me get right to that verse. Verse 16, a little while and you will no longer see me. This is a kind of an enigmatic statement that he made. Kind of not sure what he, you know, he's kind of one of his ways of communicating something that made people think. And so a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And some of his disciples then said to one another, just to one another, they were kind of afraid to ask him, what is this thing that he's telling us? In a little while you will not see me, and in, again in a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? They were wondering, what's the time frame? What's going on here? What was Jesus meaning? In a little while you're not going to see me anymore, and in a little while you will see me. And there are some various interpretations of that. I wrote a few down. You will see me soon. Obviously, Jesus meant that in a little while, I'm going to die. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to do what the Father sent me here to do. I am going to obey the Father to the fullest extent, to the humiliating death on the cross. He said that. So they knew that he was predicting that. But what about this seeing, you will see me again? And well, one of the best answers to that question for me, and I've heard different people discuss this, but one of the things he said, I'm going away, I'm going to the cross, I will be buried, and then after 40 days or so, I will ascend back to heaven. And Jesus said it, but you will see me again. And, you know, the obvious one is that there were post-resurrection appearances. Jesus, Luke chapter 24, 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen. He appeared to many as 500 at one time. I mean, they did see him again pretty soon after his resurrection. But the one I like, to be honest with you, is Jesus was going away and he would die and they wouldn't see him anymore. But it wasn't going to be very long until they would see him in glory. Look at a couple verses. I love this. Philippians 1:23. I mean, this may not be the correct interpretation, but I like this. Philippians chapter 1. and verse 23. For to me, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. I mean, Paul just said, I'm okay with death. I'm okay with dying, because then I will see Christ. I will see him face to face. I will be with him. And the other verse is 2 Corinthians 5. I wish I had an automatic page flipper. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 through 8. It says, therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and hope that we are made manifest also in your presence. That's not the verse. 6 through 8, sorry. Oh, yeah. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So another possibility. The other one for where I come from in my eschatology, in my thinking about the future things, I am so, so thankful for Dallas Seminary, for Dr. Dwight Pentecost, for Stan Toussaint, for Dr. John Walvoord. They're all in heaven now. But I am so thankful for them, and I feel like when they taught and continue to teach through their writings about eschatology and things that are to come, they were unapologetic about the coming rapture of the church. And I want you to just let me read it to you. I'm not ashamed. I'm happy. I believe it. I just am very, very thankful for their involvement in my life. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we've looked at this before. But there is going to be a time when believers who are alive are going to see the Lord Jesus. I mean, you know, the timing is under debate, under scrutiny. There are people who have different views about this, but here's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about that day. He says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, but we do not want you to be uninformed. We want to tell you something. We want to give you solid information. This is important, what he's about to say about those who are asleep, not those who fell asleep in the service. My dad used to always ask preachers when he met them, how many does your church sleep? It was just kind of a way of, you know, leveling the playing field a little bit. So, but to be asleep would be those who have died, believers who had died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, you know, the early church was looking for the coming of Christ, this event to take place. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. for the Lord, here it is, here it is. This is the information that he gives. And this is going to be a day when believers living on the church will see Jesus. I'm not sure what Jesus exactly was referring to in John 16, but this is true. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Dr. Walvoord one day, and I may have told you this story, but he was teaching on the rapture at the seminary, and I wasn't there. It was a long time before I was there, but he was teaching a whole course on the rapture. And all through the course, there was someone in the classroom who knew better, had these questions, challenged Dr. Walvoord, just tried to make life really difficult for him every day in class. And he just kept teaching about the rapture, keep teaching this doctrine. And finally, at the end of the class, one of the buddies of this young man said, "You know, what you're doing with Dr. Walvoord is really bad. I think you're really disrespectful. You've been disrupting his class the whole time, and I think you need to repent and go talk to him and apologize for your attitude through this class." And so the guy stayed after class right at the end of the semester, walked up to Dr. Walvoord and said, "Well, you know, Dr. Walvoord, I just have to really confess to you that I've been a jerk through your class. And I've been challenging you, and I've been undermining your authority and questioning you all the way along the way. And my attitude has been really bad, and I just have to confess it. Will you forgive me?" And Dr. Walvoord said, "Well, of course I'll forgive you. Thank you for acknowledging what you've been doing this semester." And so then they were done with their conversation, and he was headed for the door before he left, said, "But I still don't agree with your theology on the rapture." And Dr. Walvoord, I can just picture him, big old tall Dr. Walvoord. And he said, "Nor do I, you young man." "I don't agree with you either, young man." Anyway, I love Dr. Walvoord's firmness on doctrine, but his graciousness with people. It was a treasure in my mind. So, and if there's anyone who taught about the rapture to come, it was him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that day when believers who are alive will see Christ. And then, of course, there's the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus predicted. There's just lots of things that it could mean, but Jesus was really saying, "You might be full of sorrow right now because I'm leaving, because of all of your hopes for a Messiah, your hopes for a leader who would come and overthrow Rome and the oppression of Rome. Your hopes for a Savior are dashed because I'm going away. I'm leaving. I'm going to the cross. And in 3 days later, I will rise from the dead, and your hearts will be full of sorrow, but Jesus said, your sorrow will be turned to joy. You will grieve. You will be sorrow. You will watch me on the cross. You will see me being tried by ungodly men. You will see me scourged. You will see a crown of thorns jammed down on my head. You will experience being no longer with me after 3 years of discipleship. You will experience sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And so, almost done. The world was really glad when Jesus was gone. The world was glad. And when he was moved off the scene, and the same people who got rid of him, or so they thought, were the ones who went after his disciples. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, though, says that the disciples went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they're not sorrowful anymore. They were, the Holy Spirit was involved in their lives, and they rejoiced in being persecuted like their Savior was. And I'm going to just tell you that the world today doesn't like Jesus much either. Never has. Christianity is not the dominant, largest religious body in the world. The world doesn't think a lot of Jesus, and frankly, not too much of his church. Not really. That's okay, isn't it? I mean, that what we are going through is temporary. It always has been. It's temporary. We've always had our eyes looking at the cross, looking at heaven, looking at the kingdom that we were going to one day. And I'd like to ask you a question. I've often thought about this. If what would the world be like if all of a sudden every Christian was gone? Every church was burned down. Every believer in Christ was dead. What would the world be like? And you might think I'm kind of a glutton for punishment, but I've started reading Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago. And I can't stop reading it. But he was living during a time when the Soviet Union was arresting, blindly arresting people in the Soviet Union and sending them off to the Gulag, sending them off to the concentration camps. And I'd like to ask the people of the Soviet Union whether the world was better without Christians. I'd like to ask if that's a better world, if that's a bit when the government is wanting to purge its society of Christian influence, I'd like to know whether they were pretty happy with the state of affairs in their country or not. I lived in Germany many years ago with a German family, wonderful people, and I can still remember my German sister asking my German dad, what would be so bad about living in, you know, under communist rule? What would be so bad about that? And she was a young girl asking a kind of question young girls ask, because they don't know that they really understand all that's involved. And I'll never forget my German dad saying, honey, might be a great idea, but you have never lived in a communist country. You've never lived there. You don't know what it's like. And and under Stalin, the country, there was an attempt to purge the country of millions who were considered enemies of the state. And they were trying to purge the country of Christians. And the picture I have in my mind is Joseph Stalin lying on his deathbed, an atheist, a supreme dictator who was responsible ultimately for the slaughter of many, many people. And he laid on his bed while he was dying, shaking his fist at what? A God that he didn't believe in. I mean, I think about that all the time. Who are you shaking your fist at, Joe? There's no God in his mind up there to be mad at or to be angry with. And I just dare you to think about what the world would be like without the church, without the moral. The church is far from perfect. Far from perfect. We're not. I mean, just look at the way we drive on the freeway. And that's, you know, and we don't. We're not perfect. But I think God calls us to live a godly life, to live a generous life, to care for the needs of other people, to meet the needs of other people, and to speak out, to speak up. Okay. I think I'm about done here. So I'm just going to tell you that those disciples, Jesus' disciples, in whom he invested 3 years of his life, those, it ended up being 11 men. He discipled them, he trained them, he taught them, he modeled faith to them. He showed them how to deal with people, how to love sinners, how to be strong and to be courageous. He poured his life into those men, and they transformed our world. They turned our world upside down, and they were not perfect people either. But God calls us to keep our eyes on the joy that is set before us. We know that Jesus was our supreme example. Therefore, in the midst of some of our pain, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes where? On Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, there was joy ahead for him, right? The joy that was set before him endured the cross. The cross didn't get substituted for something else. He went through the cross. He went through the difficulty. He went through the pain. He went through the labor, so to speak. And it says that for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and, hallelujah, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he is the victor, but he went through it, and that's, I think, what Jesus was trying to leave with his men. You're sorrowful now. I'm going away. You'll see me again. You will see me. I will transform your sorrow into joy. Father, thank you for the Word of God.